Well, it's my last day with Moody Bible Institute, but it's certainly not my last day of preaching, Lord willing. I'm already booked up through most of 94, and anticipate keeping on going. Jean looked at my diary the other day. She said, "I thought you were retiring." I said, "You still want to eat, don't you?" Well, and another thing, too, I'm going to quit announcing what I'm thinking of preaching on, because I'm not going to preach on Song of Solomon after all, and I'm very sorry that, about that. If you want to know all about the Song of Solomon, you'll have to buy the book. It is one of the most thrilling love stories in the Bible. And it's just well worth studying. So many people have told me over the years that they were afraid of the book of Song of Solomon. They found it confusing and difficult to understand. But having read, exploring the Song of Solomon, they saw sense in the book finally. And it was a blessing to them. I thought this morning instead to speak on that great Pauline passage on the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, spilling on over into chapter 5. There are three Pauline epistles, which are absolutely basic to the New Testament. There's Romans and Ephesians and Thessalonians. You remember Paul said that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, was profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction. Well, in Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, you have doctrine. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul sets before us the mystery of Christ's cross. Then he has two epistles, Corinthians and Galatians, one dealing with reproof because of moral departure from the teaching of Romans, and Galatians, correction because of doctrinal departure from the teaching of Romans. The mystery of Christ's cross. And then in Ephesians, you have the mystery of Christ's church, again followed by two epistles. Philippians, dealing with reproof because of a moral departure from the truth of Ephesians, those two young women in the church who were squabbling so badly. I've often wondered, you know, when you get to heaven and you're walking down Hallelujah Avenue and you bump into this lady and you say to her, "Hello, who are you?" She says, "I'm Tychicus. I'm Eodius." And you say to her, "Well, that name sounds familiar to me." "You see, yes," she says, "you see, I was from the church at Colossae." And you say, "Ah, now I remember." Just imagine being remembered because you were party to a squabble in the church. And she could tell you all you liked, that she was a founding charter member of the Colossian church. She'd been right there from the beginning, that she'd known the Apostle Paul. She could remember the day when he came to town. She could remember after his beating, and remember how Lydia was saved, and how she was saved right early in the days of the Colossian church, and that church. And she, when she tells you her name, Eodius, you think of Philippi, you think of Paul's letter to Philippi, and you think of her as the one that was squabbling. So there was reproof because of moral departure from the truth of Ephesians, the true truth of Christ's church. And then in Colossians, of course, you had correction because of doctrinal departure from that truth. So Romans gives you a mystery of Christ's cross, and Ephesians gives you the mystery of Christ's church, and each followed by reproof and correction. But then you come to Thessalonians. Now that gives you the mystery of Christ's coming. And these were the three great mysteries that Paul was given to expound under the Holy Spirit: the mystery of the cross, and the mystery of the church, and the mystery of the coming. And there's no reproof and no correction. No more epistles, Pauline church epistles, after the letter to the Thessalonians, because when we get to heaven, that'll be an end of it. There won't be any need for reproof or correction when the Lord comes. It'll all be over. Let's read together some of the great statements of Paul in this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, go before, precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, unfortunately, there's a chapter division there that doesn't belong there, really. And it interrupts the flow of the story. So we'll ignore that. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's exactly what they're saying today. With the demise of the Soviet Union, they're all saying peace and safety. That's exactly what they're saying. It's a phony peace. It's not going to last. Just as soon as Russia gets back on its feet again, it's going to go back to its mischief-making. You just wait and see. Peace and safety. Then, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. For we are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. Trust the Holy Spirit will indeed be pleased to bless the reading of his word this morning. When we think of the second coming of Christ, what we must remember is that there are really two comings. And that was the thing that confused the Jew in the Old Testament. They didn't rightly divide the word of truth, and they never really saw that there were two comings of Christ. They would read the Old Testament scriptures, they'd read their Bible, and they'd read magnificent passages of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the desert blossoming like the rose and the lion lying down with the lamb. Peace and prosperity, swords being beaten into plowshares, every man dwelling under his own fig and under his own vine. Picture of a golden age. And as they read their Old Testament scriptures, they read of one who was coming to reign. Reign from the river to the ends of the earth. They read of a sovereign, one who was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it was, they looked forward to his coming. But then they read other scriptures. They read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And they read of a suffering Messiah. They read of one who was coming to redeem. And they read those scriptures and they couldn't reconcile them with the other scripture. So some of the Jewish commentators postulated two messiahs. One who was to come to reign and one who was to come to redeem. Of course, they're absolutely wrong. What they failed to see was that there were not two Christs, but two comings. That he was going to come, first of all, to redeem, and then he was going to come back to reign. Because they didn't distinguish between the two, they made a muddle of their scriptures. And when the Lord Jesus came, they had no use for him. What they wanted was a militant Messiah, not a meek Messiah. They wanted one who would smash the power of Rome, who would make Jerusalem the capital of a new world empire. And because he wasn't a militant Messiah, but a meek Messiah, they murdered him. And so fulfilled truth connected with the first coming of Christ. Coming to suffer. A suffering Messiah. A rejected Messiah. And so those other scriptures, which they so misunderstood, still lie dormant, waiting. Waiting, waiting, down through the long ages of history for his coming again. When he will indeed come back to reign, to sit upon the throne of his father David, to put an end to all his enemies, and to rule over the empires of the world. All because they failed to distinguish two comings. Now you see, what many Christians don't understand is that there are still two comings. The Lord Jesus is coming back twice. Coming back first of all to the air. And then he's coming back to the earth. That first coming, we call it his appearing. But the other coming, it's his advent. That first coming is for the church. An entity injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost. To be ejected supernaturally back out of history at the rapture. A parenthesis in God's dealings with the human race, totally unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. A mystery now revealed. And if we're going to make any sense at all of the prophetic scriptures, we must recognize the fact that there are still two comings. The first of those comings to the air, we call that the rapture. That has to do with the church. That's the subject of 1 Thessalonians. But that other coming back to the earth to reign, that's the return. That's the one the Jews are looking for. Or should be. That one is still further down the road. Nothing has to happen between now and the rapture. All kinds of things have to happen between now and the return. I could stand here night after night, week after week, preaching on things that have to happen before the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth to reign. Lots of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here 5 minutes talking about things that have to happen before he comes into the air. In the rapture. And if we fail to distinguish between these two comings of the Lord Jesus, yet future, first of all, his coming for us, then his coming back with us, then, of course, we will make about as big a muddle of prophecy as the Jews made. And that needs to be said, because so many people today are very fuzzy on the question of the rapture, not only the event itself, but as to where and when and why it's going to take place. It's the next item on God's prophetic program. It's always presented to us in the Bible as being something that is imminent, could happen at any minute. It's secret. Nobody knows the date or the hour. The coming of the Lord Jesus to reign is not a secret. That date will be known specifically by the Jews. God always set dates for the Jews. All down through history, he set dates for the Jews. When he first promised Abraham he'd give him a land that would stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates, he said, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. I'll give you a date. 400 years. And he said, I'll be even more specific. He said, your descendants are going to be oppressed, but they'll come out in the fourth generation. Now that's setting a date. It was the fourth generation. When Jacob went down to Egypt to see Joseph, Levi, that's the first generation. Kohath, that's the second generation. Amram, that's the third generation. Moses, that's the fourth generation. Any biblically literate Jew living in the days of the great oppression, when Moses appeared upon the scene as a kinsman redeemer, they should have been able to say, that's the one. It's the fourth generation, 400 years. Now's the time. It's happening. It's going to happen in our lifetime. God set a date. And he circled the date on his calendar. And he kept it exactly. Set dates for Israel never set dates for the church. Church doesn't belong to time. It belongs to eternity. When Daniel woke up to the fact in Babylon that the 70 years were about up, God set a date. When the captivity was about to happen, the prophet Jeremiah said it'll be 70 years. And then you're coming back. Now if that's not setting dates, I don't know what is. And Daniel believed that. He was reading his Bible and he was reading the prophecy of the 70 years. And he began to pray, and he was reminding the Lord that it was time for him to act in history. And God said to Daniel, don't worry, Daniel, everything's under control. I've got the date circled on my calendar. In fact, I've already gotten my man. You go back and read the prophet Isaiah, told you his name would be Cyrus. There he is. You know who he is. Babylonian scared stiff of him. Everything's under control, Daniel. Don't worry about the 70 years. I've got the date circled on the calendar. What you need to know now is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. 70 times 7 of years. And again, God gave him a date. He said, now you can start to count, Daniel, you'll start to count from the day that the king issues a decree to go back and build the city. So I know exactly what that date was. And we know exactly in which reign of which Persian king the decree was issued. The time when Nehemiah went back to build the walls of Jerusalem. That date was given to Daniel. Now he said, start the count. Now he said, the thing you have to remember is that you really have to split the period into two major divisions. One of the divisions has a subdivision, but there are two major divisions. You count from that date 69 sevens. 483 years from that date, a Messiah will be cut off. Now, if that's not fixing dates, I don't know what is. Any biblically literate Jew living in Palestine, when the Lord Jesus rode in triumph into Jerusalem, could have said, that's the one. That's the Messiah. This is the date.
the exact date.
As Sir Robert Anderson has demonstrated, the very day the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph was the day that the prophecy expired. And within the week he was cut off. But there's one other date. There were not just 69 sevens, there were 77s. And there's one seven missing. And what has happened, as we can see now from the standpoint of where we live in time, God, having fulfilled the 69 sevens to the date, then stopped the clock and inserted the church age. And the clock has stopped as far as the 69 and the 77s are concerned. The clock stopped. And the church age has come in instead. When the rapture takes place and the church is taken out, the clock will start to tick again. And we know exactly from the book of Revelation and from the 24th chapter of Matthew and from the prophecy of Daniel what to look for. It's when the Antichrist signs his treaty with Israel. Then that last week starts to run. 7 years. Halfway through that period, he'll break the treaty, having accomplished his larger goals in the world. He'll break off his treaty with the nation of Israel. He'll seize the temple that they've rebuilt. He'll put his image in the temple. And he'll inaugurate what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And that will last for 3.5 years. Now, this is so specific a date to be circled on the Jewish calendar and in the Jewish mind that it's stated in 4 different ways. Time times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. Now, from the time the Antichrist seizes the temple, so the time Christ comes back to reign will be 1260 days. Now that's a date. We don't know what that date is because it doesn't concern us. We won't be here when the treaty is signed and when it's broken. But for those living on the earth, the Jews for whom God always set dates, that date will be tremendously significant. A Jew living during a great tribulation will be able to say to his wife, as they're hiding down there in Petra someplace, from the wrath of the Antichrist, he'll be able to say, it'll be 1260 days. And as time goes on, he'll be able to say, it's only another 914 days. It's only another 601 days. It's only another 302 days. It's only another 15 days. He's coming tomorrow. And after 1260 days, starting from a specific event, he'll come. Now you see, God always set dates for the Jews. Always, all through their history. He even sets a date for his coming. As far as they're concerned. But no date for the rapture. That's a secret. Just as the church was a secret as to its being injected into history, so its exit is a secret. And that's what this first epistle of Thessalonians is all about. It's about the rapture. And about the ejection of the church back out of history. First Thessalonians deals with the second coming of Christ as it will affect the church. 2 Thessalonians deals with the second coming of Christ as it will affect the world. 1 Thessalonians, the great thrust of the teaching of 1 Thessalonians prophetically is the rapture. 2 Epistle of Thessalonians, it's the return, and it's 2 Thessalonians that gives you most of the information we have about the Antichrist. But there is a little note in there that's very important. It says that he who hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way then. Not till then will that wicked one be revealed. The Antichrist can't be revealed until the hinderer steps aside and the church is gone. That's what's hindering. It's the Holy Spirit in the church. That's God's instrument for hindering the final consummation, the mystery of iniquity in the world. It's the church. That's God's instrument. When the church is gone, the Holy Spirit steps aside, things go back to Old Testament, the Old Testament way of doing things, if there'd be no break at all. Israel back in the land, the nations all lined up, just as if nothing ever happened. The Roman Empire, once again in position. Russia to the north, the nations of the east all waiting. All the actors today coming on stage, all the furniture being put in place. But the curtain hasn't gone up yet. And when the curtain goes up, we go up with it. Now that's the background of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When Paul wrote this magnificent little letter, it's the first of his letters, actually, in chronological order. It's last in logical order. That's why it comes last in the church epistles. There is no higher truth than the rapture. Once the rapture's taken place, that's the end. We're home. And this lovely little letter, you find the second coming of Christ, the subject of every chapter. Almost at the end of every chapter, there's a direct reference to the second coming of Christ. What you have in the section that we read together this morning, you have some woeful saints, and then you have some welcome sounds, and then you have some wondrous sights, and then you have some warning signs, and then you have some wise suggestions. Last of all, you have some wanted solace. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another. Some woeful saints. The background, of course, is the local cemetery in Thessalonica. Paul had been to that little city on the European mainland. He'd planted a dynamic little church there. He had taught them a lot of truth. What would you teach new converts? Supposing after the service one Sunday morning, your family Bible hour or whatever, and 20 people came forward to get saved, and you're going to start a little converts class, what would you teach them? Well, of course, you'd teach them baptism. You'd teach them the Lord's Supper. You'd teach them how to have a daily quiet time. You teach them how to study their Bible. You teach them how to pray. You teach them how to witness. You know what Paul taught them? He taught them the second coming of Christ. That's what he taught. He said, I don't need to talk to you about the day of the Lord. You know perfectly and all about that. I've taught you all that the Old Testament has to say about the day of the Lord. That's about the last thing we teach our converts. That's what Paul taught them. Well, anyway, he had taught them the coming of Christ. And they were looking forward to it. I mean, he taught them to expect it. And some of their number had died. There had been some funerals, and they'd been out to the cemetery, and they were very upset. They thought perhaps they'd missed everything. They'd missed the rapture. And Paul says, oh, dear me, though. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. He says, those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now you understand, of course, that the soul doesn't sleep. The soul is never gets tired. The soul is hewn out of the same stuff as eternity. The soul is deathless, tireless. It's the body that gets tired. It's the body that goes to sleep. when Paul speaks of being asleep, he's not talking about the soul. When a Christian dies, he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's where his soul goes, to be with Jesus. You're talking about the body that you lay away in the grave. And there's a lovely truth here that the Greek scholars point out to us. That expression, asleep in Jesus, can be translated, them that are put to sleep by Jesus. Who's afraid of going to sleep? That robs it of all its terror. It's the most natural thing in the world. Every parent knows about it. Day is done. You gather your little ones together as the evening shadows lengthen. They have a bath and a cookie and a bedtime story. And you kneel down with them and listen to them say their little prayer to Jesus. And then you tuck them into bed. You put them to sleep. And that's how every believer goes to sleep. He's put to sleep by Jesus. Nothing to be afraid of. Some woeful saints. And then there were some welcome sounds. He says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, that's the first welcome sound. With the voice of the archangel, that's the second welcome sound. And the trump of God, that's the first. The voice, the shout, the trump. Why are there three things? Because God always divides the human race into three sorts. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And all prophecy in the New Testament relates either to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church. If you leave one of them out of your calculations in any major passage of scripture concerning prophecy, then you need to rethink it. The shout. Well, that's rapture for the church. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Three times the Lord Jesus shouts in the Bible. First time he shouted, it was outside the tomb of Lazarus. And a dead man came to life. The second time he shouted was on the cross of Calvary. And Matthew says, almost as a footnote to his gospel, but it was so well-known event, it was just common knowledge. He didn't need even more to do than put a footnote. He said, many bodies. He said, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Imagine, going home one dark night, you come around the corner, somebody says, good night. You say, good night. Oh, by the way, who are you? I'm Abraham. Abraham who? Abraham! Father of Isaac! Good night! Many. That's why they all wanted to be buried in. Why do you think Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land? Why do you think he said to his sons, don't you dare bury me in Egypt. You bury me in Canaan. Because he wanted to be there when this happened. That's why he wanted to be buried. The first time he shouted, one man came to life. The second time he shouted, a whole crowd of them came to life. Next time he shouts, the whole church is coming to life. That's a welcome sound. So you have the shout, that spells rapture for the church. The voice of the archangel, that spells ruin for the world. He's going to marshal the armies of heaven. He's going to war. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but this wretched clock they put up here just gets in my way all the time. These kind of subjects, men, you can't contain them to 40 minutes. You need 40 weeks. The shout, the voice of the rapture of the church, the voice of the archangel, that's ruin for the world. The trump of God, that's restoration for Israel. Trump is always connected with Israel. Some welcome sounds. And then there's some wondrous sights. The graves are to be opened and emptied of all the living, believing dead. All the believing dead. The graves are to be emptied of the believing dead, and the globe is to be emptied of all the living saints of God. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, the graves empty. We who are alive remain caught up, the globe empty. And the absolute certainty of it all the way down through, there are certain words, you should read this great statement time and time again, underlining certain words in your reading. The word shall, the word we, the word but, the word for, the word wherefore. Go back and read this passage again, emphasizing each word in turn. Then go back and emphasize a different word, and then another one. Amazing how the truth comes leaping to life. Shall! The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no doubt about it. None whatsoever. It's an absolutely positive, certain truth. Now when God says shall, there's nobody who can say shan't. In fact, he looks upon the whole thing as already done, as far as he's concerned. That's because he dwells in eternity, lives in a different dimension of time. In fact, he doesn't live in time at all. He lives in the eternal present tense. I am that I am. That's his mode of being. Let me illustrate what I mean. At home, my wife has a little music box. Do you mind if I go over time this morning? Anybody got any serious objections to that? About 10 minutes? Maybe 12? I can't go out much longer. I got a friend coming in from Jacksonville to take me out for lunch, so I do have to quit in reasonable. You ladies got to catch a bus, though, don't you? Who's got to get on that bus and go for a bus ride? No. Well, if you have to go, will they wait? Will they wait, brother? Will you wait another 10 minutes? All right. My wife's got a music box. And every time you lift the lid on the thing, it dings out a little tune. Raindrops falling on your head. Bing, bing, binga, binga, bing, you know. I opened it up one day to see what made it work. And inside there's a small brass cylinder with a lot of little spikes sticking up all over it. It's also got a whole lot of little prongs there that make the different notes. As the little drum goes around and the spikes hit the prongs. Now, you see, when you open that thing up and see it, you see the little drum with the prongs and the spikes all there. You're looking at it. What you're actually seeing is the whole tune. You're actually looking at the tune. It's right there. It's right pegged out in front of you. But you can only experience the tune. You have to wait for the process of time as the cylinder slowly turns and each spike hits the appropriate prong and produces each successive note. Ping, ping, pinga, pinga, ping. You can see the whole thing looking at it one way. But you can only experience it a note at a time. You see, that's how it is with God. He can see the whole tune. It's all been pegged out in heaven. He can see the whole thing. All the future, he can see the whole thing. But we are creatures of time, and we have to wait for the slow process whereby the timeless, eternal purpose of God is wrought out in human experience. But it's all pegged out in heaven. So God says, shall. Well, I'm going to finish. There's some warning signs you need to understand. You need to go through, because so many people teach you the church is going through the great tribulation these days. It isn't, you know. But you need to know why it isn't. And what I suggest to you is you reread this next section, starting at chapter 1, emphasizing the pronouns we, ye, and us, and contrasting them with the pronouns they and them. And then you'll see why we don't go through the tribulation. I'll just read it and leave you to comment on it to yourself. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in night. For when they, now not the we, the ye, and the us, but the they, but when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, coming back to us now, ye, brethren, not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us. Us, in contrast with they, us. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort one another together. The they, the them, they're going through it. The we, the ye, and the us, we aren't. We're going out first. We have not been appointed unto wrath, and it doesn't make any difference whether you want to interpret that as everlasting wrath, or whether you want to interpret it as end time wrath. We have not been appointed unto wrath one way or the other. Period. But they have. We have. I don't know why people can't see them. They're so absolutely simple. It's right there on the text. You don't have to wrestle with it. You don't have to squabble and fight with it. It's just there. Then there's some wise suggestions, but I want to close with some wanted solace. Comfort one another with these words. Let me give you a little illustration. I'll close with this. I left out half of it. Let me close with it. This concept of what we call the rapture, the selective removal of certain ones from both the globe and the grave, that's not just science fiction, you know. That's not just fantasy. That's illustrated in nature. God's very good at doing this kind of thing. He's had a lot of practice. Doesn't need any, but he's had a lot of practice at doing this. Let me illustrate. Supposing up here in the front of the building we had a great big pile of metal. Supposing somebody had dug a great big hole and buried some of it. Some of it's buried, some of it's on the surface. But it's gold and tin and lead and zinc and brass and copper and iron all mixed together. Some buried, some on top. And then you take a mighty powerful electromagnet and you pass it over that mixture of metals. What happens? One kind of metal jumps into the air to meet the magnet. And only one. That magnet won't take the gold. It won't take the silver. It won't take the copper. It won't take the lead. It'll just take the iron. And every bit of iron in that heap, whether on the surface or buried, will jump into the air to meet the magnet. And all the rest will be left behind. Why does the magnet only take the iron? A simple question in high school physics. It's because the iron has the same nature as the magnet. And because it has the same nature as the magnet draws it to itself. Everything else is left behind. Jesus is coming. Everyone, living or dead, who has the same nature, he's going to draw them to himself. Comfort one another with these words. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this lovely passage of scripture, so full and overflowing with wonderful teaching to comfort our hearts in these dark and difficult days in which we live. Some perhaps to be put to sleep by Jesus, but we're all going when he comes.